Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. 43 days ago, we celebrated the culmination of Jesus' ministry on earth. As he knew would happen, he was betrayed, he was crucified, and he was truly dead, and he was buried in a tomb. Of course, we know this isn't the end of the story, because on Easter Sunday, he rose again from the dead, finishing his earthly mission of conquering Satan and allowing every man and woman reconciliation to God through him. After fulfilling his earthly mission, Jesus appeared to the disciples and gave them further instructions to lead the church once he was gone. And that leads us to our text this morning, which again is Luke 24, 44 through 53. Would you please stand for the hearing of God's word? Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. Thank you, Jesus, for your words to the disciples 2,000 years ago and for the value of those words that still hold us this morning. Give us understanding as we dive into the Gospel of Luke this morning, and may your love shine through your word as you have promised it will. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we dig into this particular text this morning, I want to establish a bit of context. And preceding today's text is one of my favorite passages, and I just couldn't pass up an opportunity to mention it. It's not only one of my favorite passages in Luke's gospel, but in all of Scripture. And it's the story of Cleopas and possibly Simeon and their encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Up to this point, the disciples have not yet personally seen Jesus, though a couple of disciples have seen the empty tomb. But they have heard rumors about a potential miracle. There's a saying out there that I'm sure many of you have heard, and it goes like this: if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I'm not sure when this saying was invented, but if not by this time period, I imagine there was a similar sentiment that was shared among the disciples before they saw Jesus for themselves. We read about Thomas in the book of John needing to feel the holes in Jesus' hands in order to believe, even when Jesus was right there in his presence. So these two men walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, having quiet conversation about the devastating events that had just transpired. Their king was dead, and they had watched it happen. They saw him put in the tomb. They saw that the tomb had been sealed with a giant rock. And yet, these rumors are spreading that some of the women went to visit the tomb and have found it empty. Not only that, but angels are there proclaiming that Jesus is not dead, but alive. It sure sounds too good to be true. But these men know that if anyone could raise from the dead, it would be Jesus. And so as they're walking, having this conversation, probably trying to force themselves to stay realistic and not put too much hope in this new possibility that Jesus is once again alive, a mysterious man joins them on the road and jumps right into their conversation. This mysterious man, of course, was Jesus, but he kept these two from recognizing him. And Jesus begins a conversation by asking a very innocent sounding question. As it says in Luke 24:17, Jesus asks, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" Now, given what has transpired, this seems like a really silly question to ask. It's said that there's no such thing as a dumb question. For the most part, I agree. I definitely encourage people to ask questions, especially youth, because that's how we learn. But let's be honest. There are dumb questions. Those do exist. And I'm sure most of you can think of a dumb question that you have asked yourself or been asked at some point in your life. On Thursday, some guys here at the church gathered for a barbecue to play a few yard games, like a men's fellowship meeting. And while we were eating hamburgers in lawn chairs, sitting in a semicircle, we had the absolute privilege of watching the working crew pave the parking lot. And it does look great, by the way. But as we're having this conversation and we're sort of watching out of the corner of our eye or whatever, watching the crew make the parking lot look all nice and pretty, we watched the steamroller back up just a little too far and off one of the steps on the side of the building, and it got stuck. And after a few seconds of trying to free himself, the operator expertly concluded that he would need some help. And so they brought in more equipment and brought in tow chains, and they set to work freeing the steamroller. And by this point, everyone to a man had left their chairs, and we'd picked up our plates, and we'd formed an audience about 50 feet from the scene as this crew of fellas worked together to maneuver this heavy piece of equipment back to a drivable surface. It was the greatest men's fellowship gathering I've ever been a part of. We discussed together possible strategies that they could use to free the steamroller. We quietly laughed together as their first few attempts were unsuccessful. We collectively held our breath as the steamroller precariously tipped sideways, fighting gravity to stay upright. And finally, we breathed a sigh of relief as they were finally able to free the machine from its concrete snare. I really did feel bad for the construction crew because we made it perfectly obvious that we were planning to watch the entire drama unfold. I even had my phone out recording some of the video footage to send to friends back home. We were captivated by the spectacle. And we were watching in anticipation as the conclusion of our show neared. Now, Jesus asking Cleopas and Simeon, "What are you guys talking about?" would be similar to someone walking up to us on Thursday during the steamroller show and asking, "Hey, what y'all looking at? Can you not see? Have you not heard? Isn't it obvious? The steamroller back down the stairs, and they're trying to get it free." Or in the case of the disciples, in their response to Jesus' question, "Do you live under a rock? Are you the only person in the whole land that hasn't heard?" Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets, mighty in word and deed, is dead. And it was the chief priests and the rulers that are responsible. Yet unlike the conversation out in the churchyard on Thursday, the tone for this conversation on the road to Emmaus was far from jovial. Rather than subdued laughter and smiles, there was probably more whispered words and shaking of heads, and maybe even some tears, for their hope had been defeated. "We hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel," they said. But now those hopes have been crushed. Or at least they're mostly crushed. "You see, some women visited the tomb and it was empty," they said, and they even said they saw angels who told them that Jesus was actually alive. Others visited the tomb and confirmed it was empty. But nobody has seen Jesus. We don't know what's true anymore. You see, what Cleopas and Simeon did not yet understand was that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, had actually not dashed their hope. In fact, instead, he had provided hope for the entire world. These men had looked for earthly signs of hope, and finding none, they assumed it was lost. Many times we struggle in the same way that these two men struggled on the road to Emmaus. We often fail to see the hope in the world. And whether it's issues at work or family disagreements or tragedies in our personal lives or the lives of those whom we love, the world can be a pretty hopeless place. Yet here in Scripture, we see that despite the brokenness or the perceived chaos, and even when things seemingly go terribly wrong, there is still hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. In his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus provides us the hope of an eternity spent with him in heaven. Jesus spent the rest of the journey to Emmaus explaining Scripture to these two men. Not only did he explain the story of his own life, but he started all the way back with Moses. And he talked these two disciples through the entire history of Israel and why it all culminated with his need to die to take away our transgressions. The truth is that the entire Bible provides context for everything Jesus needed to do on earth. It describes God's love for humanity, humanity's fall into sin, God's faithfulness to his people despite their constant shortfallings, and ultimately, the need to send a Savior, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, sent to redeem the world and sent to wear our sins on his back on the cross. It took the rest of the 7-mile journey for Jesus to explain everything. And by the time they reached Emmaus, Cleopas and Simeon understood what had happened. As they sat down to eat, Jesus did probably the coolest thing ever. To reveal his true identity to these disciples, he sits down at the table with them to eat. He takes a piece of bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And immediately their eyes were opened to who this traveling stranger really was. And then Jesus vanishes from their sight and disappeared just as suddenly as he had come. And it was at this point the hope that Jesus gives us, or gives, was truly on display. Luke 24, 32 through 35 says this. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I really love this part because immediately they got up and went straight back to Jerusalem. Do you think they walked? I highly doubt it. I think Sophie runs cross country, and maybe a few others do as well, or have before. I was a runner in high school. And despite training year-round, all 4 years of high school, 7 miles was long, and it was always long. Didn't matter. It was long distance. I never, ever wanted to run 7 miles. To be clear, I've done it many times during practices, even ran a few races close to that length. But that was with preparation ahead of time, right? I ate right the night before. I got plenty of sleep. I tried to stay hydrated. And when I could, I chose the best time of the day to get it over with. I never, ever ran 7 miles on a whim, and I can't imagine I ever will. And if you told me that I had to walk 7 miles first, I would flat out refuse. That's too far. And it takes way too long. And yet here in our story this morning, the hope that Jesus has given these two disciples impacts them so much that they get up and immediately return to Jerusalem along the same road that they've just spent hours walking, because they couldn't keep the good news to themselves, because they just had to share. This reaction is mirrored by the 11 disciples in our text this morning. Jesus has appeared to his disciples. They recognize him and understand that he is, once again, alive. But what does Jesus do for them starting in verse 44? Well, the same thing he did for the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He begins to interpret the scriptures to them. He opens their minds to the truth of all the scripture, and he explains why he was destined to do what he did. He gives them an understanding and a hope, just as he did for Cleopas and Simeon on the road. You see, without Jesus, scripture is just a story. And I mean that both literally and spiritually. If Jesus had never been sent to earth, the Bible could simply be viewed as a collection of ancient stories. There are more than 60 prophecies made in the Old Testament, all of which were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Without his fulfillment of these prophecies, what value would they hold? The prophets would not be viewed in reverence. Instead, they might even be thought of as raving lunatics. There would be a great collection of stories with no culmination. It would be as if the steamroller got stuck in the church lot on Thursday and stayed there for the rest of eternity. The story would be unfinished. Yet, of course, the steamroller was never going to provide salvation for the whole world as Jesus did. Not only does all of Scripture point at Jesus as the protagonist in all of Scripture, but without him, we cannot even understand Scripture. Nobody on earth knew Jesus better than his disciples. They had given up their lives and their livelihoods in order to follow him. They spent all their time with him. They saw the miracles he performed, the sick people he healed, the dead he raised, the crowds he fed, the demons he exorcised, and the hearts he changed. And yet, even with all of that firsthand experience, they were unable to understand it on their own. Jesus needed to interpret it for them. Jesus needed to open their hearts and minds so that they could understand what had taken place and why everything needed to happen exactly as it did. And the same is true for all of us today. Jesus opens our minds and our hearts to Scripture. The best biblical scholars in the world would be nothing without Jesus speaking through the gospel. Truly, it is Jesus, through Scripture, who gives us understanding and hope, because Jesus has promised to return as well. After interpreting the Scriptures to his disciples, Jesus provides an action plan for the disciples, as well as a promise. Verses 46 through 49 say this: "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." Now, as Mike read in Acts this morning, this wasn't exactly the plan that the disciples had anticipated. They had thought that Jesus would continue his bodily work on earth, and that he would be the one himself to restore Israel right then and there. But God had other plans. Acts 1, 7 through 8 lays out the plans, not only for the disciples, but for us as well. It says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that my Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." After Jesus rose from the dead, his physical work on earth was finished, and he was now, in some sense, passing the torch to his disciples and passing that torch to us. Because with that hope that Jesus provides for us on the cross and through the Holy Spirit, we are now empowered to go out and proclaim his name to all the nations, to our community here in Sydney, or wherever else we might end up. We see in Acts these disciples take this message to heart. They have been filled with this new hope that Jesus has provided, and they do exactly as commanded, eventually spreading out different parts of the world to share the message of Christ with all the nations. But to be clear, they didn't go out unprepared. They weren't unarmed. In fact, Jesus commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the necessary tool they would need in order to share this wonderful message of hope. That tool, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Which means, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have been given the same tools that were given to the disciples by Jesus himself. God continues to work in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this enables us not only to share the gospel with others, but to remain in that hope of Jesus Christ, a hope provided not only through his death on the cross for our sins, but in his promise to return again as well, and God's promise of heaven to all those who believe. What a hope that is. And we now reach the conclusion of the gospel message. Luke 24, 50 through 53 says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." He had won victory over the grave and over sin and was now returning to his place in heaven next to the Father. And how do the disciples respond? They continually worship God in the temple. They couldn't contain their joy. Jesus had won the victory. And this seems like the obvious response for the disciples, given all that had just transpired. And yet, if we dig a little deeper, the disciples were in a similar position as you and I are in today. The disciples were waiting with anticipation for Jesus' return. They were awaiting the next step of the plan for their lives, and they were awaiting the Holy Spirit to descend upon them and to guide them. Aren't we doing the same thing? I'm one of the worst people I've ever met when it comes to waiting for things. And you can ask my wife if you don't believe me. If I'm on hold on the phone for any longer than 5 minutes, there's a pretty good chance I'm hanging up. If I see a line at a coffee shop on a road trip, doesn't matter how long it is, you best believe we ain't stopping there. If I order something online, I check the status at least 5 times a day because I just can't wait for that thing to arrive and because I don't trust the people that ship it to me. I am terrible at waiting. Because the longer I wait, the more doubts that seem to start manifesting in my mind. Right? What if my bank is just ignoring me and they never actually plan on answering my call? What if deciding to stop for coffee puts us way behind schedule and isn't worth the $15 we're probably going to spend? What if that package never actually comes? But I don't think I'm alone in this. And if we look at the Old Testament, Israel, we see that truly this has been an issue since the days of Moses. How many times did the Israelites get tired of waiting? They couldn't even wait for Moses to get down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments before they started worshiping a golden calf. As soon as there was concern with the promised land, they turned around and walked out. They'd waited so long for it. Waiting can suck the hope right out of a person, regardless of what provided that hope in the first place. But the beauty of hope, or of the hope provided in Christ, is that it transcends all of our earthly problems. Truly, the hope provided can never be quenched, because he has promised eternal life to those who believe, and he has promised to one day return and to restore this broken world in which we live. Regardless of all the evil or heartbreak or financial concerns or stress in our lives, there is hope because Jesus died for you, and he is saving you a place in heaven. And he will come back to save us from this broken, sinful world. What better hope could there possibly be? There's a lady who attends the church I grew up at, and I've always been inspired by her testimony. She lived a very normal-seeming Christian life. She was married. She had children. She raised them in the church. She attended Bible studies. They attended Sunday school. She was probably very much like many Christian women in the church here today and around the world. But in an instant, that all changed. You see, shortly after her kids graduated and left the house, her husband passed away very unexpectedly. And she was left alone, a widow in an empty house. As you can probably imagine, she didn't see much hope in her situation. She questioned God. She began to have doubts about God. She was heartbroken, and she just couldn't find a way to see God at work in her life. But like I said before, that hope that Jesus provides cannot be quenched. And sure enough, slowly, God began to work in her heart. She began to find a purpose again, even after her terrible loss. She resumed reading her Bible. She focused on the blessings that God had provided for her, even in the midst of such a terrible loss. And I think if I asked her today, she would probably say her relationship with God is stronger now than it ever was before. Today, she's one of the strongest, bravest prayer warriors I've ever known. And if you ask her why she remains so diligent in her prayer, she'll probably tell you that it's because when her husband passed away and all her earthly hope and joy was stripped away, the hope found in Christ was able to shine through the darkness in her life. And it may have been a bleak light at first, but that light grew and grew, and it continues to grow. And now it is the beacon that reflects on everyone around her that has a privilege of speaking with her or being prayed for by her. Because that hope and joy provided by Christ is too powerful to contain inside. And that is the same hope provided to all of us through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and his promise of life everlasting. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your words this morning. May we be comforted during times of hopelessness and confusion by your word. May the hope you provided for us on the cross continue to strengthen and encourage us and overflow out of us and into our communities, wherever they may be. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Amen.